Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And this is Steve Gregg broadcasting live from Cameroon, Africa, that is. Maybe you don't know where Cameroon is. I'm not sure I knew where it was before I came here. You know, I couldn't have pointed to Cameroon on a map 2 months ago. But when I was teaching in Kona, Hawaii, a couple months ago, I ran into a young man from Cameroon who's leading a pastor's Bible conference here in Cameroon for 2 weeks, and he asked if I would be able to come and speak. Well, it was pretty short notice, and we had to get a lot of things done, but we prayed about it and felt like we should come, and so we did. And so now we are in Cameroon. We're halfway through our trip. If you've been listening to the program regularly, you know that you've been listening to recorded programs, and that's because I have not had access to the Internet. I've hardly had any access to hot water or electricity for the past week, and we are now in another location. I'm still teaching at the same conference, but we were housed in, I guess, what you consider typical third world conditions all last week, and then they moved us into a hotel, which is, it's not third world, but it's not the Ritz. It's it's one of the better hotels here, and you know it's like one of the expensive hotels here. It costs $25 a night, and it has at least electricity and internet. And so we spent a good part of today trying to figure out how to get on the internet and succeeded. And that's why I'm able to broadcast here, because that's what I do when I'm home. I broadcast, I connect through the internet to the radio stations, and then they broadcast the program. So this is an amazing thing. I'm on the other side of the world. And what time would it be right now in Cameroon? Well, it's 11 p.m. So by the time the show ends, it'll be midnight here. And then I will go to bed, and I'll teach again tomorrow. So I've got another week of teaching here, and yet I'm so glad to be able to be on the air, because I don't like to play recorded shows. If there's any way possible, I like to be there to converse with the audience, because I like my audience, and I like what we do here. And so, if possible, I will be doing the show live every day this week. Now, I say if possible, because everything here is tentative. The electricity right now in the town we're in is off all over town. Last week, there were two nights where the entire town was without electricity for about 12 hours in each case, maybe a little more. How long it'll be without electricity now, I don't know. However, this hotel has a generator. And if you hear a roaring in the background, now my microphone's pretty good about limiting background noise, but there's quite a loud hum in the background, and that's the generator that makes it possible for me to do this broadcast. And if the electricity is steady and if the internet is steady, by the way, nothing is steady. The water, even at this hotel, the water was turned off to the whole building for most of today. We've had several days with no electricity, not here, but at the previous location. We've had no internet. So we've been really kind of roughing it. It's very hot. Temperature's been in the 90s, humidity also in the 90s. I'm sitting outside of a little cafe at the hotel. It's, as I said, it's 11 p.m. No one else is around, and so I can do this as long as the internet continues. I've instructed our producer to be ready to play a recorded show if the internet happens to cut out. But I did do my morning show today. That morning show airs in California at 9:30 every morning. And that was 6:30 this evening. And I did that successfully with the internet. So I'm very encouraged that I may be able to do the shows live this week. If it turns out you hear a recorded show in the future, I tell you, you can know what happened. The internet didn't work. Now, I will be home again next week, though I am flying on Monday and Tuesday. It takes 2 days to fly home, and I won't be able to do the show live then, which means you'll hear recorded shows next Monday and Tuesday, and that means I'm going to want, if possible, to do shows live every day today. I hate having to be off the air and play recorded shows. So that's where I'm at. I'm in Africa. It's hot. It's muggy. And it's late. All of which are really not so bad, because we've had it worse last week. Uncomfortable 24/7 for a week. But it's a good missionary experience. It's a good discipleship experience. Another problem with Africa that we don't have in America is in Africa, there's a tradition, preachers have to wear a coat and tie. Now, I don't wear a coat and tie even when I'm home, even when the temperature might even make a coat and tie tolerable. But when it's 90-something degrees and 90-something humidity, wearing a coat and tie is a particularly uncomfortable thing to do. So I will say that although I'm teaching material that I'd be happy to teach anywhere, it's quite distracting. But the pastors here have apparently been blessed, and they're quite happy with it, and they want me to come back in April. I'm not sure I'm going to do that. I don't like to miss the radio show, but if I could stay here and the radio, the internet worked, who knows? Maybe I will come back. Anyway, I'll tell you, last week we were so miserable that if someone had asked if we'd come back, I'd think, you know, I don't mind suffering for Jesus. I believe in suffering for Jesus. It's just that when you're so distracted by the heat and the stuff, it's awfully hard to keep your mind focused on teaching. And, of course, I'm a whiner. I'm an American. I'm comfortable most of the time. Not as comfortable as some of you, but I live comfortably compared to any third worlder. And over here, I see all the normal people. They don't have air conditioning. They don't have hot running water in their homes. And they're not whining. They don't look extremely happy, but they don't look grumpy about it. I mean, it's all they've known. The trouble with me is it's not all I've known. And so it's an adjustment. I guess these people made an adjustment from about the time they're a day old. But I'm 62 years old. That's a late start for an adjustment. But at least God has been merciful, and the very miserable conditions that we were in last week are alleviated somewhat. We actually do have air conditioning in our room at times, when the electricity works and all that. So that's the update. I am in Cameroon. I'm doing the broadcast live on all of our affiliate stations, and I'm able to take phone calls. Now, if you call me, you're not calling Cameroon. You're calling Portland, Oregon. You're calling KPDQ. That's our flagship station. So it's still calling the show is the same, whether I'm in Cameroon or Timbuktu. This is you call the same number as always, and that number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. If you'd like to be on the air, do you have a question about the Bible or the Christian faith? Well, that's what we talk about here. If you have a different view from the host and want to talk about that, we can do that as well. The number is 844-484-5737. All right, let's talk to Stephen from Ohio, first of all, today. Hi, Stephen. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Thanks for taking my question. The scripture is 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22. Where it reads, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins, keep thyself pure. It starts out by saying, lay hands suddenly on no man. I'd like to know what you think the meaning of those words mean. I noticed that in many of the modern Bibles, they just go on and interpret it to, for example, in the New Living Translation, it'll say, never be in a hurry about appointing an elder. That's strange that they would say something like that. And then in the Message Bible, it'll say, don't appoint people to church leadership positions too hastily. Well, what's your opinion? Are they talking about ordinating someone into the Lord's service here? Are they talking about, is God talking about laying hands physically on a person? That would be unchristian, and it would be physically shocking. I've done that before. I have laid hands suddenly on people, and really kind of jump. They're shocked.
I understand. I'll be glad to address your question. Yes. first of all, while I do not generally recommend the New Living Translation or the Message Bible, I agree with their interpretation of the passage. Because Timothy was an apostolic legate. That is, he was sent by the Apostle Paul to appoint elders in the church of Ephesus. We know this because chapter 3 contains, and even the end part of chapter 2, contains instructions about the qualifications for those who should be selected and so forth. We also know that in the early church, leaders were appointed by a ceremony of laying on hands. For example, when Paul and Barnabas were sent out to on their first missionary journey, the leaders of the church of Antioch laid hands on them in Acts chapter 13 as an act of saying, you are now an extension of us. That is, our fingertips are on you, and you now become an extension of our hands, of our fingertips. What you do, we are doing. We are doing it through you. You are our agents. We approve of you. That's what ordination means. Now, when Paul says, don't lay hands hastily or suddenly on anyone, I believe what he is saying is you need to be careful about who you release in that fashion, because when you lay hands on someone, you are becoming somewhat responsible for them. If you didn't lay hands on them, they wouldn't be in the position to lead or to do damage. Not the same damage, anyway. A leader who's unqualified can do a lot of damage to the church. And when he says, don't lay hands suddenly on anyone, neither be a partaker of other men's sins, those other men refers to a person that you might release into the ministry through your ordaining him. That man now has a position in the church where he can do harm. And if he sins, if he sins against the church, you are partly responsible because you put him in that position. Whoever ordains him, whoever says, okay, you're now authorized by me to do this, or by God through my hands, that person is saying, you are now an extension of me, and if you don't do the things that are harmful, well, then I'm partly responsible for that. I'm a partaker of the sins that you commit. So this is what Paul is saying. See, back in chapter 3, when he was talking about the qualifications for a church leader, an elder, or a bishop, as he calls him in the King James Version. It's actually an overseer in the Greek. One of the qualifications is that he should not be a novice, lest he be puffed up with pride and fall into condemnation of the devil. Now, a novice is someone who's a new Christian. You shouldn't ordain somebody to be an elder if they're not an older Christian. If they're a new Christian, there's too much danger that this will go to their head, that they will be, they'll succumb to temptations that will bring harm on the church. And I think Paul is returning to that concern in chapter 5, where he says, do not hastily lay hands on anyone. So when the New Living Translation and the Message Bible, again, two Bibles I do not recommend, but when they paraphrase this, they do have the meaning right, in my opinion. They are talking about the ordination of elders, and they are saying, don't be quick about this, because if you're too hasty, in other words, if there hasn't been a sufficient vetting process to make sure this man is going to be a right man for the job, then you become responsible for him. And, and this is true in other realms too. Insofar as anyone sets somebody else in authority, then that person is somewhat responsible for the damage they do. I think about this when it comes to voting in elections, to tell you the truth. There have been elections, even presidential elections, I just refrained from voting in because I was not sure that I wanted to lay hands on, that is to ordain to power, somebody who I didn't think I could trust. And there's a sense in which when you elect a president, you are laying hands on him in a sense. You're releasing him into ministry, because the Bible says that the rulers of the government are God's ministers of a certain sort to punish evildoers and all that. Now, there's been times in elections where there hasn't been one candidate running that I thought I could approve of. But I will say this, those who elect a man, for example, those who elected our current president, will have to say they are partially responsible for any damage that he may do to the country. If the country is damaged severely, as it seems already to be, and maybe worse before his term is over, those who voted for him laid hands on him. They released him. They said, you're our guy. We're putting you into office. And I take that very seriously. I wouldn't vote for him. And I frankly wouldn't vote for someone running against him if I didn't think they would be better. On the other hand, sometimes you vote, you hold your nose and vote for somebody because you're really voting against the person that you least want to see there. But it puts us in an awkward position. Not everyone is in the position Timothy was in to ordain church leaders, but every voter in America is in a position to lay hands on or to ordain national leaders, and they are supposed to be God's ministers too. And so vetting candidates is definitely a very important thing, whether you're looking at church leaders or national leaders, since they all are supposed to be functioning under God's authority. They're supposed to be doing a job that God has ordained for them. And if, you know, you authorize them and they do a bad job, you should have checked them out more. You should have been more careful before you put them in the position, because you share in some of that guilt. That's what Paul's saying. All right, let's talk next to Ken from the Bay Area in California. Ken, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I had a, well, actually I have two or three questions, but I'm only going to ask you one today. It has okay. to do with the glorified body. I was talking the other day with my son. We were discussing about the glorified body. And as we know in Luke, 24th chapter there, 39 to 43, where it said Jesus had a broiled fish with a honeycomb. And the question that's been occurring to me for some time has been in a glorified body, because I realize, according to what Paul says, the second Adam was a quickening spirit. So...
Uh-huh.
In that the second Adam is a quickening spirit, he was apparently able to walk or appear where pretty much at will. But would people, when they receive their glorified bodies, would their glorified bodies have the same kind of functions with respect to taking in and expelling food and waste and so forth? That's the question that we're kind of dwelling on here.
That's kind of a delicate question, isn't it? Yeah, well, as you were even beginning your question, I those very thoughts were presenting themselves to my mind. You know, if since Jesus ate in his glorified body, did he eliminate?
Yeah.
We know he did in his natural body. What about this glorified body? You know, I'm afraid you're asking something I don't know very much about. We do know this, that it says in Philippians chapter 3 at the very end of the chapter that Christ, when he comes, will change our vile body into the likeness of his glorious body. So that he's talking about the resurrection, of course. When we are resurrected at the last day, when Jesus returns, we will receive, in exchange for our present kind of body, a body like the one that he rose from the dead in. Now, as you point out, there's differences. He is said to have been, he became a life-giving spirit, but not a pure spirit in the sense of having no physicality, because Jesus told his disciples, "See, I'm not a spirit. Touch me and feel me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." That's what he said after his resurrection. So we know that he had flesh, he had bones. That much we know. Did he have blood in his veins? I don't know. Some people say, you know, in his resurrected body, he didn't have blood, because blood is the avenue of natural life. The life of the flesh is in the blood. But that in the resurrection, it's not blood that gives life. It's a supernatural life or whatever. I mean, no one really knows. These are all speculations different people have made. But it is interesting that on more than one occasion, Jesus did eat in his resurrection body. And the question could be raised, did he eat because in a glorious body people need to eat? Do we need nourishment? Do we actually digest food? Like you said, do we eliminate it? Well, we don't know enough about that. Or did he simply eat as a demonstration to them that he was not an incorporeal spirit, but that he was actually, he had his physical body, it's glorified and changed, but that it is physical enough to actually consume physical food?
Let me ask you, is it possible the fact that that men and women will not marry when they're in heaven, would that give us any kind of a clue as to the type of body?
Jesus did tell the Sadducees that in the resurrection, people do not marry. And so I guess when we say, okay, we're not going to marry or be married in the resurrection, what does that tell us about our bodies? Well, I guess if we're not going to be married, we might assume that we're not going to have children either. If we're not going to be married or have children, we might not have any, there might not be any reason to be having, you know, sexual identity, sexual distinction, sexual activity. Now, it may well be because the two sexes were created in order to fulfill the command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and that won't be necessary in the new earth because it'll be quite full of those who have been resurrected and who are following Christ. There won't be need for more children, and so marriage will be a thing of the past. And if marriage is a thing of the past, then I presume, of course, that sex will be a thing of the past. Now, for those of us in mortal bodies, which I assume is most of the people listening to me besides the angels right now and God, for those of us in mortal bodies, some may be extremely disappointed to hear, well, we're not going to be having sex. Now, I didn't say we're not going to be having sex. I'm saying we're not going to get married, and I assume we're not going to be having sex outside of marriage, so I'm just presuming there will be no sex in the resurrection.
One other thing, when you mention that, in Revelation 14, it says those 144,000, you know, that were the first fruits, 144,000, it says
they were virgins, but in Revelation 14, I believe we have to understand that symbolically, because it's not talking about them in heaven. It's not talking about them in heaven. It's talking about them on Mount Zion, which is, in biblical speak, that's the church. In the New Testament, where we have come to the spiritual Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, the spiritual Mount Zion, which is the church, the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. That's what it says in Hebrews 12. I believe that seeing the 144,000 on Mount Zion is not a reference to them being in heaven in that particular vision, though it's very commonly mistaken, I think, and interpreted that way. They are virgins in a sense that they're spiritually undefiled. Everything that is said about them is spoken of in metaphor and in figures. And so I don't think we're supposed to be virgins in heaven. But I will say this, that I do believe that when we are in the resurrection, we'll have better things to occupy us and more satisfying and more pleasurable things than sex. Now, in an age where sex is a key component of everybody's sexuality, of their identity, even something that their hormones rage over, it's hard for us to imagine how there could be anything enjoyable about a life that has no sex. Well, if you get old enough, you might be able to understand it, but young people especially have trouble with it, and old people might have trouble with it too. We have learned to idolize sex in our fallen condition. But I wanted to just mention that God did not make a mistake. What God has prepared for us is far more enjoyable than anything we can have in this life. Now, we don't know what that is. It hasn't entered into the imagination of man. Eye has not seen it or ear heard it. But whatever it is certainly superior, not inferior. Now, one thing we do know, although we have very little detail about the resurrection life and the new earth and life in that state, one thing we do know is it will not be inferior, but superior to this life in terms of our fulfillment and happiness and, you know, being what we were made for. Right now, part of what we're made for is to reproduce and fill the earth with children. That's not what we'll be made for in the resurrection. And so since God made us for that in this life, he also made it a pleasurable activity because, frankly, he wanted us to do it. If people didn't have sex, there wouldn't be another generation of human beings. And frankly, if it wasn't pleasurable, it probably would be neglected. I know it's hard to imagine, but I mean, subtract all pleasure from the concept of sex, and you're not going to have an awful lot of motivation to remember to do it and raise children and so forth. And yet, sex is an important part of what we are called to do, and God made it a pleasurable activity to attract us to it. It's just the problem is sometimes we get too attracted to it and we don't keep within the boundaries the Bible wants us to. Now, in the resurrection, we'll have a different function. And whatever it is we are called to do, no doubt God will make every bit as pleasurable, probably more so, than the assignment we have in this life. The assignment in this life includes reproduction. It won't there. And therefore, in this life, it includes marriage for most people. Not all people, but for most people. And sex. But there, that will not be anybody's assignment. Whatever assignment was important to us now will be irrelevant then, and we won't have any desire for it. You won't miss it. Because whatever it is that we will be made for at that time, God, I believe, will make it the most pleasurable imaginable activity. But it will be in the resurrection that extreme pleasurable activity will be incapable of being corrupted, because there will be no devil, there will be no sin, and therefore it'll be pure pleasure. Remember, it says in Psalm 16, speaking to God, it says, "In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." I'll tell you something, no matter what people think about sex and however much they may like it, no one can claim that sex provides pleasures forevermore. Sexual pleasures are very fleeting. They're fleeting on the occasion, and they're fleeting in terms of life. You get older, and it's just not the same. So the point here is sexual pleasure is pleasure indeed, but it's not pleasure forevermore. But in the presence of God, when we are in our proper relationship with Him and all the shadows of this world that make our life complex and corrupted and so forth are removed, then whatever it is we are doing, whatever it is God made us to do, will involve pleasure, because it'll be done in His presence and it'll be fullness of joy. Now, of course, you're going to take that by faith, but isn't that what Christianity is? We take it by faith. God says it'll be better, not worse than here. I trust Him on that. Some people don't know God well enough to know that He can be trusted. I've known Him a long time, and I've never had any trouble believing. Although I can't imagine, I can believe that whatever we are involved in, instead of marriage, in the resurrection, will be even more satisfying than the best of marriages and the best of all that is in this life.
Yeah, well, thank you for that answer. Is there anything else that I could ask you, or do you have the time?
I do have time. Actually, we have some lines open. Let me give the number, and then you can ask another question if you want to.
Yeah, I had one other question which went along
hang on.
Line.
Okay, hang on. Ken, hang on. Okay, I'm just putting you on hold because you can't hear me, apparently. I want to give the number out, and then I want to hear your next question. I don't want you to give me the question before I give the number out, because we do have some lines open, and if you want to be on the program, we have about half the program left. You can call 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, Ken, I've got you back on. What's your next question?
Oh, yeah, my other question followed a little bit along that line of marriage and having children. It happened to be that this weekend I've heard sermons along these lines before about the requirement that people should multiply and so forth, as many as they could. But this particular sermon that I heard over the weekend was pretty much of an indictment against anybody who just doesn't want to have child after child after child after child. And pretty much of an indictment amongst so many Christians that, you know, they may want to invoke some kind of birth control of one type or another, or just have two or three children. But the point that this individual was making is, you know, that they were having apparently a child every year and had them in the double digits. So he was making the point that this is what we were supposed to be doing in replenishing the earth and so on and so forth. And in my mind, I understand that when the command was given at the beginning to multiply and replenish the earth, I understand that we were supposed to multiply as much as we could. However, I think anyone who follows this to its logical conclusion would realize that following mathematics alone, exponentially at some given time, where the population of the earth is now about 7 billion. If we followed this where everybody multiplied to their maximum, there would come a given point where there would be a limit. And I just felt that when Jesus was talking about the wheat and the tares, I was assuming that at a certain point, Christ said to wait before they, in other words, instead of taking out the tares when the wheat was growing.
Yes, please get to your point, please.
All grow up and then take out the tares. And I think that we're pretty much into that process right now. So I just don't think that it should be incumbent on Christians at this phase of the game, because we've done a lot of multiplying. I think it's about
Okay, I'm going to have to jump in here because I don't know if you're going to give a sermon or give me a question, but I have now my lines are full, and I'm going to have to get to your question before the show ends. What you're saying is that there was a time when it was necessary for people to reproduce more, to fill the earth. Now we've got over 7 billion people on the earth. The earth is essentially full. We don't need to reproduce anymore. So is it incumbent on God's people to have more children? And, of course, the other thing is, if people keep having children as much as they can, will that not mean we'll reach some kind of an oversaturation in the population, and that'd be dangerous? Well, I want to say about the last point first. I'm not worried about that. If every Christian had 10 children, you mentioned, you know, children, people who don't use birth control, they may have children in the double digits. Actually, I and my wife actually wanted to have children in the double digits. We would like to have had 12 or more children. We didn't, though. We didn't use birth control. And in 20 years of marriage, there were 4 children born. 4 children, and we wanted to have 12. So there's no guarantee that if you stop using birth control, that you will have dozens of children. Now, some people do. Susanna Wesley, for example, the mother of John Wesley and Charles Wesley, the men who brought revival to England, she had 19 children. And I forget the exact number. I think John was number 15 or 14. And Charles was, you know, maybe a few, like 17 or something like that. In any case, both John and Charles Wesley were born after their mother already had more than 12 children. And it's kind of a good thing for the world and for the kingdom of God, actually, if you know the influence those men had in saving England from disaster and bringing many souls to Christ. If his mother had limited the children she had to only 12, we would have never had John and Charles Wesley. You never know what God has in mind. Here, some people want dozens of children, and God only gives them none, or one, or two, or three, or four, like in my case. I have 5 children, but one was from an earlier marriage. But my wife and I, when we were trying to have many children, we could only have 4 in 20 years. And somebody either had become infertile, or else God just closed the womb and said, that's all for you. Now, see, the Bible does teach that God has power over that. So I don't think we'd have to worry that the world would get more people than God really wants there to be. For one thing, if the world really did reach such a saturation in the will of God, because God allowed it, and he knew the world could not sustain more, I suppose that would be the time when he'd see it as the end of the world. And that's when, I guess, when Jesus would come back. I don't know. But in any case, we're not going to be standing shoulder to shoulder all over every habitable part of the earth, you know, with too many people like that. So, you know, either God will, you know, reach an oversaturation point in population and then take us all home, or else it'll never happen. God can prevent it. As I said, God is the one who opens the womb and closes the womb. And while some people do have dozens of children, many would like to and don't. And most people don't want to obey God anyway. So even if God did say, don't use birth control, they would do it anyway. Most people aren't interested in following God's instructions. So the real issue would be, what if Christians didn't use birth control? And what if that did result in Christians having lots and lots of children? That would mean there'd be a lot more Christians per capita in the world, and apparently less. I mean, if the unbelievers want to reach zero population growth, more power to them. I don't mind if there's no more unbelievers, you know, brought into the world. We've got our hands full just reaching the ones that are already here. It's not really an issue for the unbeliever because they don't follow God's instructions anyway. The real issue is, should a Christian try to have as many children as God will allow? My own thought is that that is the way most consistent with living by faith. Now, I would say, according to your faith, be it unto you. If you don't believe that it's a good thing to have a lot of children, if you don't believe that God would bless you with many children, although the Bible says that a man who has children is like a man with lots of arrows in his quiver, and the man whose quiver is full is a blessed man, the Bible says. So obviously, the Bible says having lots of children is a blessing. If a person doesn't believe that, then I suppose they can use birth control, and that's all. I mean, that's okay. According to their faith, be it unto you. I personally believe that the person who trusts God fully will find him fully true. Many people think that if they just let God decide how many children they'll have, they'll go broke. Well, I can testify this. I didn't go broke. I was poor. I raised all my children in what the world would call poverty. We didn't have extra money. We were not uncomfortable. We were dry when it rained. We were warm when it was cold out, and we never missed a meal. So we weren't in grinding third world poverty, but we were certainly in what America calls poverty, which is why I never had to pay any income tax all the years my children were growing, because I just didn't make enough money to owe any. So, I mean, I know what it's like to be low on money and child rich. I wasn't as child rich as some of my friends. Funny thing is, people would come to my school and they'd be young couples who had maybe one child or two, and they weren't planning to have any else. But after they'd been through our school, they decided to let God do it, and some of those people have 10 or 11 children now. Some do not, because you can't just have 10 or 11 children just because you want to. God has to want that. And I am a person who just believes in trusting God for everything, as much as possible, at least everything that he promises things about. I'm not going to be presumptuous. For example, if I have diabetes and I have the opportunity to get insulin, I'm not going to deny the insulin, because I'm going to just trust God to let me live without insulin. I don't think God has promised that. But he has promised to provide for me. And if I have a lot of children to take care of, providing for me means that he has to provide for them too, because that's my responsibility. There's an old Arab proverb that says, "Do not complain that you have many children. Know that it is for their sake that God feeds you." And there's a Christian saying that says, "Where God multiplies mouths, he multiplies meat." And I believe that's true. I believe no matter how many children a trusting Christian has, if they are in the will of God, and that's a big if, because some Christians aren't living in the will of God in other respects. It doesn't help to start living according to the will of God in one area and neglect the others, because things don't work out that well. But if you're living fully by faith, I believe God has promised to take care of you. And, of course, if your responsibility is a family, to take care of your family, too. Now, Paul said, having food and raiment, or clothing, we will with these things be content. And I believe that, too. And there have been many times that I was content having just food and clothing. If you're not content like that, then you're not necessarily in the same position as somebody who is. Someone who lives by Scripture and trusts God with the outcome will never be disappointed. So, and by the way, when I said, some people have said, well, you should use birth control because, after all, if you had diabetes, you'd take insulin. Well, wait a minute. You take medicine when you're sick. Pregnancy is not a sickness, which is one of the ridiculous things about our present society that thinks that abortions has something to do with women's health issues, like babies are some kind of a sickness. And no wonder our children are running around without parents. So many people believe having children is a sickness. It's a liability. God said having children is a blessing. And I believe that. I believe that. But, of course, it's only a blessing if we're fully devoted to God and so forth. Now, have I talked all around the issue? Obviously, you can tell that I'm not into birth control. On the other hand, I'm not saying that Christians who use birth control are sinning. I'll let God be the judge of that, because there's not an actual commandment about birth control. You know why? Because there wasn't any in the Bible times, and God couldn't say yay or nay about it. Except one time, there was a man that he died under the judgment of God because he used a rudimentary form of birth control. but we're not sure that he was died because of the birth control per se. He died because he refused to have a child to be named after his brother, and that's a Jewish custom we won't go into right now. But I would just say this, too. We can tell a lot about God's will by the way he makes things. God has not actually allowed man yet to come up with a surefire form of birth control that's safe and effective, predictably, except for total abstinence. Every form of birth control often fails. I heard on the radio once many years ago that one couple beat the odds. The woman had her tubes tied, the husband had a vasectomy, and they got pregnant anyway. It's like one chance in 100 million or something like that that would happen. If God wants you to have children, I think God knows how to open the womb. So there's no reliably effective birth control method. Now, if God wanted us to control birth, it seems like he would have somehow providentially made that a possibility to do that reliably. The fact that God causes conception and birth to take place even when people don't want it, when they're trying to prevent it, may tell us something about what God thinks about those methods. But I'll leave it to the judgment of my listeners. I'm not here to judge anybody who makes decisions about this differently than I do. But I will say those who do make those decisions have a somewhat different value than I do of children. I love children. I value children. They're made in God's image, and each one of them can potentially be a servant of God. And that's what I indicated, or what I hoped for, I should say, when my children were born. How they may turn out is still remains to be seen. They're still young, but they're adults, but we still don't know exactly what the final outcome will be, obviously, with any of our children. But by faith, we allowed God to give us the children he wanted to. And by the way, all of my children are wonderful. They don't always do things that I think are wonderful, but they are the most amazing thing that God ever gave me in that time of my life. A wonderful, wonderful blessing from God. Okay, so those are just some thoughts. You heard some preacher preaching against birth control. I'm kind of I have similar sentiments, but I certainly would not say that a person is sinning to use birth control, because I would have to have the Bible telling me that, and I don't find the Bible saying that that is particularly a sin. All right, long question, long answer. Let's talk to Don from Vancouver, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Don.
Hi, Steve. Hey, for somebody, it's almost midnight for you. Your brain is working real well.
I took a nap between that morning show and this show. I took a 20-minute nap.
Okay. Yeah, that helps. Yeah, certainly. You know, I'll be 63 in May, and I'm actually glad that the sex drive is tapering off, because, you know, it was like every third thought when I was 20, you know, and that was, looking at it now, that was very distracting, you know.
I hear you. You know, it's amazing to me that some people think it's cool and unusual in England when they give sex criminals what they call a castration drug, which, you know, makes them not have a sex drive. Oh, that's cruel and unusual. Cruel and unusual. Give me one when I'm single.
Yeah,
you know,
I'm
married now, but when I was single, I would have loved to have such a drug. I mean, yeah. It's amazing how the world is different. I remember hearing some medication for heart disease was newly introduced, and it was on the news a lot. I remember hearing a news story that in some cases this medication reduces libido, and the talk show host that was talking about it said, would you take a medication for heart disease if it would reduce your libido? And I thought, that'd be all the more reason to take it.
Definitely, yes. Okay, well, anyway, and also, too, just in a quick note, I'll get to my point, and hopefully get somebody else on here. You know, the Muslims are taking over Europe by demographics. They're having, you know, like 4 to 6 times more babies than anybody else there are. So we could do the same thing. All right? You know, I can't anymore.
It's true.
But
we
could. Okay, my point here is just you, last few weeks before you left, were recommending the Exodus, a Pattern of Evidence. And my wife and I watched that. It was terrific. Highly recommend it. And another good one is The Star of Bethlehem. I know that's been out for few years now. I don't know if you've watched that. Have you?
I did watch it many years ago.
Okay.
And I don't remember the details of it. I do know that it didn't impress me in the same way. But One reason is because I don't think the Star of Bethlehem was a natural phenomenon. And I think this was suggesting that it was, but I don't remember all the details.
I used to be into, I'm a kind of a serious nerd, and I used to be into science and everything, including astronomy. Uh-huh. I had telescopes, I knew all the names of the planets and their moons and this kind of stuff. You know, really, really freaky stuff. But to me, it was really interesting because, well, it could have been totally supernatural gods, you know, providence. The idea that it actually has good natural science background appealed to me. So if somebody has the same mindset I do, I thought that was really great. And I didn't get to
watch the Star of Bethlehem movie.
Yeah.
Okay.
So that's it. Hey, move on to somebody else here. Well, I hope.
Okay. Thanks for
the. Okay.
Thanks for the recommendation. The movie Exodus: Patterns of Evidence, and the movie The Star of Bethlehem is what Don is recommending to our listeners. Elaine from Puget Sound, thank you for waiting. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I had a question for you. And I had just a brief discussion with the pastor of my church. And during the course of the conversation, he thought that I was being critical about something. And so I kind of wanted to, I guess, ask you how would a better way to have approached something. And some of the conversation was really centered around our church connecting with other churches in our area and doing things together and not really being so isolated, because he was talking about isolation and not isolating as individuals, but I thought our church kind of isolates as a body. And so I addressed that with him, and so that was one of the things he said, and I thought, well, I didn't feel like I was being critical.
What did he say? He said you're being critical?
He says it sounds like you're being critical because I said our church doesn't do a whole lot with anybody else. No.
I would ask him, are you then wishing to discourage our church members from exercising their critical faculties?
I didn't think about that.
What's wrong with being critical? As long as you're not being unkind or unjust or harsh. I mean, to say, listen, I'm making an assessment of the situation. I don't think this is how it should be. That's making a critical judgment. That's what human beings are. That's what our brains are made for. If we don't make critical judgments, we might as well be, brain dead, because we're here to make assessments of what's right and what's wrong. And if you say, I think we could improve this, I think we're doing something wrong, that is, of course, a criticism. But there is such a thing as a constructive criticism. So criticism or being critical is not a bad thing.
Okay.
Unless you're doing a bad thing, like if you're being unloving or unjust, if your criticism is unfair. But see, if a pastor should never use that as a put-off from any kind of a concern that a church member brings up. If a church member brings up a concern, the pastor should never resort to you're being critical, even if he feels that.
Mm-hmm.
Even if he feels that the church member is being more critical than they ought to be, because it is an opportunity, it's a teaching opportunity for him. If he says, listen, our church is doing, I believe, what the Bible says we are to do, and here's where the Bible says we should do it, and so we're trying to follow this biblical mandate. Now, he could say that without being defensive if he really believes that your criticism is invalid and that the Bible is on his side. He can very patiently and happily share with you why he does not share your concern. Now, what usually happens when someone says you're being critical is they're saying, I can't say that you're wrong, but I don't want to deal with your criticism. I mean, I can't prove to you that we are right and that your criticism is wrong, but I don't want to hear it. And that's usually what is meant by, you're being too critical. Now, the truth is there are some people in the church who are just too hypercritical. That is, they're just finding fault all the time. And although there's nothing wrong with mentally finding fault with things that really are at fault, sometimes you get in the habit of mind where you find so many things that are genuinely at fault, you start thinking everything is at fault. So you start really becoming technical and picayune and finding fault with every little thing that goes wrong, when in fact, in some cases, it'd be better just to extend some grace there and not just always be complaining. But But if you're saying it seems to me that our church is too isolated, the pastor should take that as a genuine concern and either say, yes, I'm glad you pointed that out to me. I think we need to find ways to break out of that shell and have more to do with the body of Christ at large. Or he should give a reason why he doesn't think that. But to just say, I think you're being critical, I think is a dodge. And so I think your pastor could have done better in that situation. We're almost out of time, but let's take a call from Pat in Sacramento. Pat, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I just wanted to get your take on how you would advise a new believer on keeping the Sabbath day under the new covenant. And I'll take your answer off the air.
Okay. Thank you for your call. Well, the Sabbath day was part of the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. In Exodus 31, God says, you must keep the Sabbath because this is the sign of the covenant that I make with you, Israel. Now, what this means is if this was a sign, and circumcision was also said to be a sign, those two things. God told Abraham in Genesis 17 that circumcision was a sign of the covenant he had with Abraham, and he told Israel that keeping the Sabbath was also a sign of his covenant with them. So it's clear that he did not intend for Gentiles to be circumcised, or else that would spoil it. If Gentiles were circumcised, then how could it be a sign of Israel's covenant with God? It was distinctly an issue of demonstrating God and Israel having a special relationship, and it wouldn't do that if Gentiles did it as well. Likewise with the Sabbath, God intended that to be the special thing that Israel did that set them apart from the Gentiles. Gentiles didn't do that, and Israel was supposed to do that. Now, this relationship that God had with Israel was defined by something called the covenant God made at Mount Sinai. After all, that's where God told them to keep the Sabbath, along with the other laws that he made. And the Sabbath wasn't the only special day they were supposed to keep. They had to keep many days. They had to keep every new moon, which is the first day of every month, as a holy day. They had festivals three times a year that they had to keep, a week-long festival. The Sabbath day was just one of several holy days that belonged to the Old Covenant worship of Israel. It's not anything that has ever been repeated or enforced by Christ or the apostles in the New Testament, and that's because there's a new covenant now. The Old Covenant is no longer in force, and we are now in a covenant where we are not commanded to obey everything that was given through Moses, but what was given through Christ. Jesus said, if you continue in my words, you are my disciples indeed. He said, go and make disciples, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. Now, among the things that Jesus commanded in his words, there is no command or even suggestion to keep the Sabbath day. In fact, he hardly ever mentioned the Sabbath day except when he was breaking it and getting criticism for it. And then he defended himself and his disciples for breaking the Sabbath. And that's because they were part of a new movement, the New Covenant movement. They were part of the Messianic Age. The Sabbath was not part of that age. The Sabbath was part of the Jewish age, the Old Covenant age. And I know our friends Seventh-day Adventists and Messianics and certain other people disagree with me about that, and they're welcome to disagree all they want to. What they cannot do is find any scripture that says I'm wrong. There's no scripture that says that the New Covenant age has any relationship to the Sabbath day or vice versa. And so I'm living in the New Covenant age. Jesus is my Lord, and I'm following him, and that does not require that I observe any Sabbath at all. And if somebody thinks it does, I always welcome you to call and show me. I appreciate your call, though. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live Monday through Friday when we can be, and I'm live today from Africa. I'm in Africa broadcasting live. I hope to do so all week long, if possible. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow, if possible. God bless you.